Let's pray. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning that as we read your word, you would teach us, rebuke us when necessary, correct us when necessary, and train us in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped for the good work that you have set for us to do. Help us to delight this morning in seeing that good work in our passage, and help us to be excited about joining in with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Who remembers that great 80s classic, Karate Kid? What a film. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to give away a little bit of a spoiler, but don't let me stop you watching it. It's great. There's Daniel, the younger guy. Daniel, we know him as Daniel-san, and Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi is teaching Daniel how to fight, how to do karate, and he's got a bit of an unconventional method. He teaches Daniel by making Daniel do chores. So, wax on, wax off. Paint the fence, notice the action. Sand the floor. And poor Daniel does it for weeks and weeks and weeks. Not told Mr. Miyagi, for whatever reason, doesn't tell Daniel why he's making him do these chores. One day Daniel loses it and he confronts Mr. Miyagi and he really goes at him, upon at which point Mr. Miyagi launches at Daniel, throws him a quite impressive right hand punch. Daniel, having done all these chores, knows exactly what to do instinctively. Turns out that waxing the car has meant that the right hand punch comes to him. Wax on, blocks the punch. Wax off, blocks another punch. Sand the floor, blocks a kick. You can't see what I'm doing down here, but it's impressive stuff. That's a great film, can you tell? I'm quite excited about it. Suddenly, Daniel is shown all of why he was doing what he was doing in the first place. And it makes all the difference in the world. After that moment with Mr. Miyagi, he can look back and he can see how it all led to something great for him. Well, as we close chapter 20 of John's Gospel, you and I are asked to look back. Look back at all that John has written, all the evidence for Jesus being the Son of God, all Jesus' teachings, his miracles, the signs that he performed to point to who he is and why he came. We're asked to look back at his death and the evidence for his resurrection and see that there is a reason for it all being written. Have a look down at chapter 20, verse 13. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It may be like Daniel in the Karate Kid. You've been reading through John's Gospel these last few weeks with us, and you've wondered, what's the point? You may have thought, well, they're thoroughly nice stories. They may very well be true. I mean, there's evidence for it. But so what? What's the purpose of all of these words? Well, the answer is here. This is our Mr. Miyagi moment, if I can put it that way. All of what has come previously has been written so that you and I would believe and have life. So the God who is life offers us fellowship in his eternal life. Life in Jesus' name. That means life not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Paying the penalty for our sin, even though we didn't deserve it. So as we begin our sermon this morning, we are asked to keep looking back. None of it is pointless or useless or just a nice story. It's evidence. And as we take hold of that evidence for ourselves and see for ourselves the truth in the gospel, we are given so much more than just the ability to block a punch. We're given life, eternal life. So we're asked to look back. And then we are asked to look forward. And here's where we begin our time in chapter 21. Now, chapter 21 of John's Gospel is slightly different from the rest of John's Gospel leading up to chapter 20. The rest of John's Gospel up to chapter 20 is written, as we've just seen, to give evidence for who Jesus is and why he came. So to give us evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he's come to offer us life, eternal life, through faith and trust in him. Well, chapter 21 is still an eyewitness account of what happened. And so there's still evidence to be seen. So we shouldn't switch our brains off as we look at chapter 21. But the point isn't about evidence for Jesus and his resurrection. The Apostle John has already given us that. He's already given us plenty of evidence for who Jesus is and the resurrection. Lots of it. Chapter 21 is more like rounding off the gospel. An epilogue to the book. Well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because if you remember, at the very beginning of John's gospel is a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The prologue gives us detail of Jesus before his incarnation. The prologue gives us detail of Jesus before he was born on earth, that he was eternally united in love with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so if the prologue gives detail of before Jesus' birth on earth and his ministry on earth, the epilogue gives us details of what happens next. What happens after Jesus rose from the dead? It answers the question, now what? Now what? Jesus is risen, the evidence is all there. Sins are forgiven, the evidence is all there. Death is defeated, the evidence is all there. But now what? Now what for the disciples? Now what for you and me? Well, there are two things for us to notice this morning. We're answering the question, now what? And here's the first, and it's a longer point. My first point is a longer point than the second point. So when I finish it, don't despair that we're going to be here all afternoon. Okay. Here's the first thing. Now what? We need Jesus to reach out to the lost. We need Jesus to reach out to the lost. So Jesus has risen. And he's appeared to his disciples before. But he appears again. As we reach chapter 21, the first thing that we notice about the disciples is that they've been very obedient. So Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel record that the disciples were told to meet Jesus in Galilee and wait for him there. So there they are in Galilee. They've been very obedient. And no doubt they're hungry. Simon Peter, as a few other disciples also, was a fisherman before he met Jesus. And so, well, there it is in verse 3. Simon Peter makes the first move. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Fishing. How miserable. Imagine that. Sitting there all night. You can't talk. You'll scare the fish. How miserable. It's no wonder fishing never took off as a sport or a hobby, isn't it? Oh, it did. My mistake. Well, anyway, it's morning. And they're probably cold and damp and miserable. And then Jesus appears. It's early in the morning, so the sun is probably low in the sky still. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. But he calls out, look down at verse 5. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? And all these miserable. Disciples can muster is a miserable, monosyllabic no. Now, I don't know if you've ever passed someone fishing and suggested to them that what they should do is they should get up and they should walk round to the other side of the fishing pond or the canal or the river and cast their net on that side of the river, because that will make all the difference in the world. If you haven't, do try it and let me know how you get on, won't you? I'm not going to try it myself. In the disciples' case, well, look what happens. Jesus says, verse 6, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Do you know, I wonder if at this point there are some faint bells going on in the back of their minds. Very faint, but they're there. Of that time. We read this in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5, when Jesus asked Peter if he could borrow his boat, and he got into the boat and he starts teaching the people. And then when he finished teaching, he says to Peter, go out and cast your nets. Very faint, bells, perhaps. And then it happens. Keep reading verse 6. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now that faint bell is a gong. Jesus had said, before they were his disciples, let down your nets for a catch. And when they had done, I'm quoting from Luke's Gospel now, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Wow. Peter, the first time this had happened, had fallen down on his knees before Jesus. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. This time, I'm picturing the most epic belly flop in all of history. As Peter realizes it's Jesus. John, who wrote the gospel, he's a disciple who Jesus loved. We see him there in verse 7. He says to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water, and he swims to Jesus. And he arrives, there's fire on the beach, and the other disciples eventually arrive, and Peter helps them drag the net to shore. And we get this lovely moment here in verse 11 of 153 fish. He mentions that there were 153 fish. And you might want to say, why on earth would he mention that there were 153 fish? It seems to me that the answer is because there were 153 fish. Imagine it. Jesus has just done a miracle in front of their eyes and they cannot believe it. And they arrive on shore and they have to count. 1, 2, 3, 153. They're never going to forget it. Well, the question we have to ask is, why tell the miracle? Why tell this? In John's Gospel, it's worth remembering that the miracles of Jesus are described as signs. So they're all pointing to something. They're all pointing to who Jesus is and why he came. Pointing to a greater reality of who Jesus is. So what does this point us to? That we need Jesus to reach out to the lost. The first time the disciples experienced a miracle like this was, as we saw, in the early days of Jesus' ministry. And when they had caught the fish, then Jesus turned to Simon Peter and he said to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. This miracle, John chapter 21, is a sign of how the mission that Jesus has given his disciples of fishing for people, how the mission can succeed. Jesus is teaching them that he, Jesus, is Lord of the catch. He is Lord of the harvest. He is the one who makes 153 fish stay well clear of the net all night. And then with a word, direct them all into the net. The net, by the way, which never broke. Did you notice that? Slight aside to our main point this morning, but have a look with me at at the end of verse 11. It was so full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Because when Jesus calls people into his family, into his kingdom, he promises to never let us go. Let me read to you a quote from Jesus from Luke's Gospel, another biography of Jesus' life. "And this is the will of him who sent me," said Jesus, "that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Another quote from the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel, John chapter 10. Jesus said, "Of those who turn to him as Lord, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." Isn't it a wonderful thought? A wonderful reality? That when Jesus sets his heart upon you, when he sets his love upon you, nothing and no one can ever loosen his vice-like grip upon you. Ever. So when we feel like our faith is weak or that we're a stuff-up, well, if Jesus is our Lord, he loves us no less, and his promise of eternity with him will never fade. Well, back to the catch. This is a miracle pointing to the mission of those who follow Jesus to fish, to reach out with the gospel to people who are out at sea, so to speak, who haven't yet seen that Jesus is the lifeboat that they need. He is the great rescue from sin. But it is also the miracle that points to how the mission can succeed. And it's not without Jesus. We can plan, as a church, to do all sorts of wonderful mission activities. All sorts of outreach. We might throw all sorts of money at it. All of us. Giving to the work of the outreach to our local community and the world around us. We might have the best sign-up list this church has ever seen out there on the notice board. All of our names on it. We're going to get involved too, to reach out to people who don't know Jesus. Wow, full of names. Wonderful. We might join forces with the churches around us. People power. Great stuff. We might do all sorts of inviting of our friends and family. We've said we want to invite them. We never have. And we all end up inviting somebody to the outreach events that we have at church or our family around us. We do it. We might all get up and get out, knocking on doors, posting leaflets through letterboxes. We're all involved. We might all sacrifice our time, sacrifice our lay-ins on a Saturday morning, or sacrifice watching Coronation Street, or whatever it is you like to watch in the evening. But without Jesus, we can do nothing for people's salvation. Empty nets only. How's your prayer life? If we are to live in the light of this, we need to be challenged by this, don't we? And I am incredibly challenged by this. I've been challenged, incredibly challenged by this all week. And I hope you are too. If we are serious of joining in with the mission of the church, the mission of our Lord and King, we need to remember that our efforts are useless in mission. If Jesus is pushed out, if we're really serious about reaching out to our friends and our family, same thing. Just in case you've forgotten about when it is, our central church prayer meeting. Every first Wednesday of the month, always at 8 o'clock in the church centre, where we pray for the mission of the church, that people would come to know Jesus. Will you come? You are all welcome. Remember the goal? I've forgotten my new sheet. Have a look at your new sheet. The very bottom, page 2. Of reaching out to 10 people this year. That 10 people would come to know that Jesus is not just a historical figure, but is the Son of God who loves them and has died for them. How will we succeed in that? Through prayer. And trusting in our Lord. By depending on Him. Will you depend on Jesus? Will you join in? Will we do this as a church family? Have you got someone in your mind? Have you got someone in your mind that you would love to see come to faith? Family member? Friend? If you're anything like me, when you're asked that question, you've got someone in your mind, but then you just forget to pray for them. You say, oh, I'll remember them maybe in my quiet time in the morning or when I'm praying. But then you just forget. Well, why not resolve to write their name down on a piece of paper, fold it up and put it in your Bible? So when you read your Bible, there are their names. And you can pray for them. And you can depend on Jesus in prayer. The Apostle John, who wrote this biography of Jesus' life, wants us to look forward, post-resurrection, to the what now. And first we see that as Jesus' disciples join in with the mission of reaching out with the gospel, we too need Jesus to reach out to the lost. Secondly, oh dear, I put it on the screen already. Well, there you are. Secondly, and much more briefly, what now? Jesus still serves us. What now? Jesus still serves us. Do you know, it's a remarkable moment in this scene on the beach when you stop and think about it. Have a look again at verse 9 with me. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." It's remarkable. Jesus is the Lord, the King. The King who came down from heaven to come down and serve us. The one who died for us. The one who rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father over a barbecue serving breakfast. It's remarkable. The disciples find it remarkable. They just can't quite process what's going on. I mean, look at the end of verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Look how confused they are. They don't dare to ask him, "Who are you?" They know it's the Lord, but though they know it is, they want to ask him, "Who is he?" But they can't ask him because they know it's the Lord. They're so confused. It's just so overwhelming. There's Jesus, once dead, now standing in front of them, serving them breakfast. And then in verse 13, Jesus gives them breakfast. He serves them. And in this scene, we see that Jesus, he is still that same servant king who washed their dirty, stinking, smelly feet. The same servant king who stepped in front of them and took their sins on the cross. And who now serves them breakfast. It was dark on the Sea of Galilee when they were fishing. But now Jesus greets them in the light of the new day. They were without hope, with no catch. But now Jesus shows them that he is the one who brings great hope, even to those who seem far off. They were no doubt hungry, and Jesus fed them. And in all of this, we see a picture of what Jesus has promised for everyone who turns to him. For everyone who calls him Lord. Verse on the screen from Luke's Gospel. Oops, I've lost it. It should have been on the screen. There it is. It's verse on the screen from Luke's Gospel. This is Jesus speaking. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." What happens next after Jesus' resurrection? Jesus still serves us and promises to keep serving us with his love and his peace and with his Holy Spirit who lives in believers, comforting and changing us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, Jesus' precious death, as he serves us to death, still can be ours today, still valid, for his death was once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So the question for us this morning, as we draw to a close now, is this. Will we let Jesus serve us? Let me tell you that it is the great joy of the Christian to serve our servant King. But we have to let him serve us first. How did he serve us first? By dying for us on that cross. Will we let him serve us? Will we let him be our servant King, that we can then serve others by reaching out with the gospel? We need him, because without him we cannot effectively reach out to those who don't know him. Will we let him serve us for our eternal good? Will we, if we haven't already, claim what he offers in that which we don't deserve, the forgiveness of our sins through his death in our place? Jesus is risen. Do keep looking back and delighting in all of that evidence, won't you? But do also look forward to the what now, because Jesus' mission continues. And you and I were invited to join in with that mission and be a part of his plans to bow to him who has served us with his life and continues to serve us as our Lord and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that it shows us the delight of our Lord Jesus Christ, drawing us into the mission to reach out to a world that doesn't know you. We want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to delight in the wonderful truth that our Lord Jesus Christ will never let anyone go who he calls to himself. Would that give us great assurance of our salvation, but also give us great confidence to go out in his name and draw people to him. We want to thank you so much that he continues then to be our servant King, serving us post-resurrection, serving us by being our Lord and Saviour, who has promised us a day when we will be with him face to face. And we want to thank you so much for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.